Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning with something that terrifies Episcopalians, which is a brief interactive portion of the sermon. I actually want you to say something in church, and it's going to be okay. But I'm going to ask just a couple of you to raise your hand. I'll call on you. Tell me what your favorite hymn is. Your favorite hymn. Anybody? The Old Rugged Cross. Yeah, Kevin? Oh, no. Yeah, go ahead. Come Thou Fount. I love that one. That's great. How great Thou art. Be Thou my vision. Now, none of you said, I sing a song of the saints of God. That is the hymn that I want to talk about this morning, though. You know, the Episcopal Church grew out of the Church of England, and so I know for many of us who come to this church from other traditions, we may be unfamiliar with a lot of the hymns initially in this hymnal. One of them is a hymn written by Mrs. Leslie Lockett Scott, born in 1898. The hymn, as I've already said, is called I Sing a Song of the Saints of God. Now, I have to say that in the Church of England in the 19th century, there were many women who wrote hymns. And this was true in the Baptist Church as well. You may know Fanny Crosby, who wrote thousands, literally, of hymns in the 19th century. The reason that women were writing hymns in the 19th century in churches is that they weren't allowed to do anything else. And so hymn writing became something that women could exercise a priestly, a teaching office within the church without having the official stamp of the church at the same time. So one of those women, as I said, Mrs. Scott, married an Anglican clergyman. She would often write hymns for her children for fun. Just like you guys do, right? Your kids say, hey, write me a hymn, and you just dash it off. But she literally did that. She would write hymns for her children for a rainy day or a picnic. They would ask her to write a hymn. And so once she wrote a hymn on the subject of the saints of God, all saints, right? And it ended up being published. It was originally a private hymn between her and her children, but it ended up being published later, and it's actually quite well known in England, although Carol Mellis tells me that she grew up singing it in the Episcopal Church as well. The thrust of the hymn is really quite beautiful. It's the idea that the saints of God are not merely people frozen in some kind of legendary past, but they were actual people, living, breathing, real people who experienced the amazing love of God and found ways to share it with the people around them. Sometimes in really extraordinary ways, and sometimes in quite ordinary ways. And I think the point of the hymn is that both types of faithfulness are honored by God. The extraordinary, someone like Alban, whom we'll talk about in just a moment, or the ordinary, that God honors all of these forms of sanctity. Now, I'm going to read just a little portion of the hymn for you. Verse 2 says this, they loved their Lord, so dear, and His love made them strong. And they followed the right for Jesus' sake the whole of their good lives long. And one was a soldier, and one was a priest, and one was slain by a fierce wild beast, which is the kid's favorite line. Am I right, Carol? Yes. And there's not any reason, no, not the least, why I shouldn't be one too. And the third verse is so delightfully British. They lived not only in ages past, there are hundreds of thousands still. The world is bright with the joyous saints who love to do Jesus' will. You can meet them in school or in lanes or at sea, in church or in trains or in shops or at tea. Reverend Leslie knows this one. For the saints of God are just folk like me, and I mean to be one too. Wow, what does it mean to be a saint? We gather today to do something rather remarkable, which is to honor the patron saint of this church, Saint Alban. Alban was most likely a Roman soldier living in Britain in the 2nd or 3rd century AD. At this time, though there were Christians in Britain, Christianity was not legal in the Roman Empire. Any public celebration of the Eucharist was punishable by death because Christianity continued to be seen as a threat to the values and virtues of Rome. Rome stood for strength, for order, for an unbroken line of tradition that carried the divine emperors all the way back to the gods and goddesses themselves. The emperors were worshipped as divine. They were called Lord and Savior of the universe. And so when Christians broke bread and drank wine and proclaimed in their creeds that Jesus was the true Lord and Savior of the universe, that the risen Christ was the creator of all things, and that to follow Jesus was to be a citizen of God's kingdom, this was problematic, to say the least. So as a soldier in the army of Rome, Alban stood for this set of values, and yet one day a priest of this forbidden religion, now the Romans wouldn't even dignify Christianity by calling it a religion, they called it a superstition instead. But this priest came across Alban's doorstep. He needed help. He needed safety. He needed sanctuary. And so Alban hid him in his home, coming to his assistance. Over the next few days, as the story goes, Alban wanted to learn more about this Jesus that Amphibolus, the priest, worshipped. And so Amphibolus shared the gospel with Alban, baptized him, and Alban became a Christian. When the Roman authorities came looking for Amphibolus, Alban had exchanged clothing with him, claiming to be the Christian priest. And so Alban was led away to be executed for the heinous crime of claiming Jesus to be the Lord and Savior. Alban's last words were, "I worship and adore the true and living God who created all things." Alban's own executioner was so moved by his witness that he could not bring himself to carry out the sentence of death, and so he too was killed. A few days later, Amphibolus was found and also killed, and so as the story goes, these were the first three British martyrs: Alban, the unnamed executioner, and Amphibolus, the priest. And that's why we have the axe back there. There are several reasons that this story is really powerful, but the one that stands out to me the most of all is that by one view, Alban was a complete and utter failure. I mean, he was only a Christian for a few days. He died at the hands of the Romans, who executed hundreds of thousands of prisoners over the course of their dominion over the world. And the person that he was trying to save from death was executed anyway, just a few days later. What was it all for? What was the point? You may have seen the bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And yet, how many of us still struggle with perfectionism? How many of us still struggle with the concept of failure as something shameful, something to be avoided at all costs, something that automatically disqualifies us, at least in the eyes of the world, if not the eyes of God? How many of us still struggle with not being enough, not daring enough, not beautiful enough, not smart enough, not talented enough, not outgoing enough, just not enough? What if instead, as Paul reminds us in our scriptures today, we are justified by faith? And what if we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we now stand? What if our boast is in the hope of sharing the glory of God? What if, while we were weak, that is, in the middle of our very imperfections, Christ died for us? What if Jesus, when he sees us, has compassion for us because we too are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? What if God isn't asking us for perfection, but only faithfulness, even faithfulness in very small ways? I'm reminded of the fact that the English word "perfect" comes from the Latin word that means complete, done, finished. If you've ever studied another language or gotten really into English grammar, there must be at least a few of you out here. I know Mrs. Callen is back there. You may be familiar with the perfect tense in which we refer to an action that is completed at some point in the past. So to be perfect really is to be finished, to be complete, to be whole. And I guarantee you this, none of us is finished yet. In this sense, all of us are failures, and to be a Christian is to embrace our imperfection. It's to embrace our limitations. It's to live into the fact that we are not in control of our lives, of our destiny, or of the people around us. And when we try to control those things, when we try to bring about some kind of coherence or perfection, we will inevitably fail. You may have heard it said, good-naturedly, that God won't give you more than you can handle. But I'm not sure that that's true. I think we have all had those moments where we felt completely underwater, where we have realized that we are completely overwhelmed by circumstances beyond our control, or even those that seem within our grasp, and we cry out to God, I need you. I can't handle this. Life will give us more than we can handle. And what our faith teaches is that when this happens, Jesus is there, right there, in the middle of it, staying close to us, seeing us with the eyes of divine compassion, divine understanding, divine light, divine forgiveness. For most of us, sainthood won't be found in a heroic act of martyrdom. For some of us, sainthood might look like getting out of bed when depression is hanging heavy over us and sapping our lives of energy and strength. For some of us, sainthood might look like allowing the waves of grief to wash over us and to mourn a recent or even not so recent loss of a loved one. For some of us, sainthood might look like not having a brave face in the midst of a frightening diagnosis, but admitting out loud to ourselves and our loved ones, I'm scared. For some of us, sainthood might look like patience, loving the unlovable people God puts in our path on a regular basis. Saint Teresa of Avila, one of my favorite saints, defines sanctity as merely learning to know ourselves and to do what we can, which is to surrender our will and allow God to fulfill God's will in us. In 16th century Spain, there was a boy named Alfonso, whose father was a successful cloth merchant. Alfonso had a passionate Christian faith and seemingly a vocation to the priesthood, but his father died when he was 12, and he had to quit his studies and help his mother run the family business. He married at 27 and had three children, but his wife and children all passed away. The business fell apart, and Alfonso was utterly destitute, both spiritually and materially. He turned to the Jesuits, who helped him embrace his destitution and led him in a life of prayer. Alfonso developed an intimate and heartfelt faith in the God who seemingly had abandoned him, and he still desired to live out his life as a priest in the church. But that never happened. In this respect, Alfonso was a failure. He never reached his goal. The Jesuits did make him a lay brother in the order, and they sent him to Mallorca, where he became a doorkeeper at the college there. He never achieved anything noble or glorious for the rest of his life, but he welcomed each guest as though they were Jesus himself. The students over time saw a calm, patient, yet holy flame in Alfonso, and he became a dearly beloved spiritual counselor and a member of the community, and he is recognized by the church today as a saint. All Alfonso learned to do was to follow Jesus, to allow the grace of God to wash over him, even though he had clearly received more than he was able to handle. So may it be for each one of us. We are not perfect, not one of us, and yet we are each beloved saints of God. And that is good enough. It is more than good enough. We receive the graces of God through baptism, and we are born again into the sainthood of God's kingdom. Each one of us is in process, in the middle of being molded and shaped into precisely what God intends for us to be, saints. Amen.